Good morning and welcome. Good to speak to you. If you're new here, my name's Joel and I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. It's good to be speaking to you if you're joining us from the Racecourse or Shoreham. We are going through a series of messages to do with Christmas. The title for the whole series through December is Christmas for Everyone. And today I'm carrying on from where we left off last week, which was in Luke chapter 1. Luke is the third biography of Jesus in the Bible. And we are in chapter 1 of Luke. I'm going to be reading in a moment from verse 26. Before I do that, quick mention of Clear Vision, which is happening 29th of December to 1st of January. You are urged to book in if you are in the student, 20-something, very late teens kind of age bracket. Maybe you're not literally one of those ages, but you feel as though you are. You're still welcome. We'd love to have you join us. This is nearly booked up. You want to book in quick and make sure you don't miss out. It is going to be an extraordinary time. We have a huge vision for this church and for the churches that God is helping us to start as we go forward into the future. And this conference, this event, has a huge part to play in the destiny of those people in this church and of this church in the future. Do not miss out. It's going to be epic. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be genuinely enjoyable as we get to have more fellowship, hang out together more, and hear what God has to say and really enjoy all the many different parts of a fantastic conference. Book in quickly. Get on the website, cck.org.uk. Make sure you're there. Do not wait until your friends book in. Be a leader. Book in first. Don't look around and say, has she booked in yet? Just book in and make sure that you're there. You will not regret it. Okay, so Luke and chapter 1, let me read to you from verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be called impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book. We thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the story of your son and how you brought him into the world. And we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who was able to do such a miracle in the womb of Mary. We pray, Holy Spirit, do a miracle in this city as we come under the power of your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you'll know that there was another angel visiting, or at least another angelic visitation, just a few months before this. A man called Zechariah was in the temple, and he was visited by an angel who told him that he and his wife would have a child as well. Now, his response to this promise from the angel caused basically trouble. He was told off for not believing what he was promised. He was told off for doubting, for unbelief. And yet, when we read this story of Mary, you notice actually she asks a similar question to the question that Zechariah asked. He had said, "How can I know that this is going to happen. I'm old. My wife's old. We can't have babies. We're that old. I mean, they're old. There's no way. This is an insane idea. Having children at this age, it's impossible. And you're telling me that we're going to have a baby. And then Mary is given the same idea or the same kind of promise. And for her, it's impossible for another reason, not because she's too old, but because she's too young and she's too virgin. It's impossible. She can't possibly have a baby for all the obvious biological reasons. And so she's got some incredulity as well. And she says in verse 34 here, how will this be since I'm a virgin? It's a good question. But how come she got away with this? She doesn't get struck dumb for her impertinent question like Zechariah did before. Is it that Zechariah just got a grumpy angel and Mary's just cute? You know, she gets to go on the front of cards and people bow down with candles, and Mary's nice and she's sweet and lovely peasant girl. We wouldn't be nasty to Mary, even though she did the same thing as Zechariah. But let's pretend she didn't. No, I don't think that's the reason. I think there's a difference behind the kind of question. See, you could listen to the message that I brought last week about how Zechariah was told off for not believing the angel, and go away with the false conclusion that God doesn't like it when we ask questions. God doesn't allow you to investigate. You're not allowed to think, because thinking is sinister and subversive and undermining. Rebellious people think. God likes it when we're just drones, we're just robots who without ever thinking, just carry on like the herd, just following the other sheep and not really using the critical faculties that bung up our brain. And these abilities in our minds to ask difficult questions must have been put there by someone evil, because they're always used for evil means. Well, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. And the proof of that is all over the Bible, but here's just a good example. Mary asks a good question and gets a good answer. Zechariah's problem was not that he'd asked a question, it was the heart behind his question. The heart behind his question was, I am testing you, God. Prove yourself to me. I test you. I put myself over and above you. Whereas Mary's question was filled with trust, filled with genuine submission to God, but still wanting to understand better. One of the great theologians, Augustine, used to talk about faith seeking understanding. Real faith doesn't block its ears and eyes to the need for understanding. It actually chases understanding. It wants to understand better. It asks questions. I'm saying this because I know all over Brighton there are people filled with questions about this book, about Christmas, about Jesus, about if these things really happened, if they're truly historical. And do you think that God is going to tell you off for asking those questions? If you do, then let me relieve you of that fear. You are absolutely entitled to keep asking, to keep pressing in, to keep making those kinds of requests. Explain this to me. Explain that to me. It's the heart behind it that God will watch. If behind your question there is a heart of sinister, objectionable resistance to God, and even if God shows up as an angel, you're just not going to trust him. Or if your question is, listen, I just don't understand. Please explain this to me. I really crave more understanding of this. That's perfectly acceptable to God. In fact, it's how he made you. And he wants you to exercise your mind freely. So it's worth just talking about how Mary had to walk through, what she had to walk through. The problems that she's got. I mean, she's obviously got the biological problem. Virgins don't have kids. They knew that in the ancient world as well. Okay, they didn't think that babies came from people sitting on the wrong chair or something like that. They understood where babies come from. They weren't thick. Okay, we tend to have this perception in our contemporary snobbish world where people who lived in ancient times believed all kinds of idiotic things because they lived in those idiotic days when they didn't have test tubes and white coats and laboratory rats and things. But now we've got those things, we understand where babies come from. They knew just as much about those things, the things they needed to know. She knew she never had sex, not going to have a baby. So there's a problem for a start. But then there's another problem for her, which is, okay, supposing this is true that I'm going to have a baby, can we talk about the implications of that for my life? Because this girl is growing up in a culture which is very different than Brighton, where to be an unwed mother would be extremely out of shape with society. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it isn't out of shape in any respect in Brighton. It still is. It's that people who have children on their own, single mothers, carry a burden, all kinds of burdens, all kinds of things, including some of the shame that people put on you, knowingly or not. You can carry a sense of shame and indignity quite sadly and excruciatingly all your life. But listen, you need to see that for Mary, it was like that, but to an extreme level. Multiply it by a million. It wouldn't be unusual for women who were found pregnant outside of marriage to be, well, certainly to be taunted, to be rejected socially, to be made a mockery of. I mean, literally, put out in public places, have things thrown at them. In fact, part of the Jewish custom would even be to stone such people to death. So she, in agreeing to carry this baby as a known unmarried person, she's betrothed, but she's not yet married, is taking on a huge, huge risk, a huge cultural stigma. And it's striking. I was thinking about this as I was preparing. Isn't it remarkable that we've got so far in the Christmas story two babies being introduced, both of them to people who it's completely inappropriate to introduce babies to. And yet this is God's way. God starts by introducing the idea of a baby to an older couple who can't have babies, so it's completely impossible there, and a little freaky, let's be frank. You know, a little weird, a little strange, if you know that if at the antenatal clinic there was like this, you know, geriatric couple comes in, yeah, we're in our third month now, and you just, whoa, this is uncomfortably unusual. You just, whoa, this is too weird. But then for Mary, it's like this is horrifying for her. She's just a young girl, young peasant girl, mid-teens, let's say, and she's got to face a life now of social stigma, which she hasn't asked for. She's probably watched herself to never fall into this kind of trap. And God, the holy God who made the rules about sex and marriage, is inviting her into a life of shame. How weird is this? Why does God do this stuff? This is like God coming into land behind enemy territory. That's what Christmas is about. It's God arriving behind enemy lines. The world is run by the power of evil, and God wants to send his son to be born there. But if he's coming into land, he's doing the clumsiest crash landing there's ever been. He's just right, like when the worst landing. You ever been on a plane where the pilot's obviously it's first or second time, and he or she is just kind of just nervous. You just feel like, whoa, okay, you know, this guy needs to go back to school. This is what it's like. God's just, you know, let's a couple of babies. Let's pick them and them. Oh, hold on, bad choice. Let's start again. People that are married, living in the suburbs with a big car, that would be perfect. Prize choice there. If you choose a couple that have had a couple of kids already, they've kind of got their feet under the table socially, that they're mixing in well, you know, no one's going to ask any weird questions. It's going to be fine with them. And God, you could just smoothly start this little process off. And God's just not into that. He's refusing to avoid the stigma. He's refusing to let this new creation, this new world he wants to begin, happen in a way that's nice and pleasing, safe. You need to know this about God. He's not safe. He's not safe at all. He's unpredictable. He's stigmatizing. If you want Jesus in your life, he will throw all kinds of things out of place. If you want Jesus in your life, he'll stretch your life. He'll complicate your life. He'll frustrate your personal plans. The trajectory you've set yourself, your career, your relationships, your hopes and dreams, you may as well put them all aside. If you truly want Jesus, it will upset everything. She's got to carry this all her life. We need to, Jesus' friend Peter, later on in life, Jesus' friend Peter writes one of his letters. He's got two letters in the Bible. One of them, he talks about Jesus saying, he's saying, it's like God has chosen a precious stone to start his new world with, his new building. He's building a new world, and he starts with this precious stone, Jesus. This new wonderful world. God is the architect. He's putting his precious stones in place. And he says, for us who trust him, he is a precious stone. He's a wonderful rock that we can build our lives on. But for those who don't, he's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. And we fall on him all the time. And history is like that. It's divided up into two groups of people. Maybe this room is divided. Maybe the room you're watching this in is divided into two groups of people. Those who embrace this precious stone and build their lives on him, and those who keep tripping over him and get frustrated because God won't fit into their purpose for their lives. He keeps introducing his. It's so inconvenient. It's so unhelpful. We have to accept the way he operates. We need to. It's just common sense, surely. If you're getting to know him, get to know the real one. He is a rock of offense. He's a stone that makes people stumble. He will cane your reputation. And he'll withdraw your sense of security. Mary's losing everything with this. And yet she needs to if she's going to embrace the incoming kingdom of God. Let me ask you, have you understood this for yourself? Where does Jesus stand in relation with your reputation, with your hopes and aspirations, with your ambitions? Do you realize how much he will lay siege to them? Do you realize how differently they'll be shaped after he's finished with you? Now, I'm making it sound dreadful. I'm deliberately doing that. I'm giving you the bad news. That's what God seems to want to do here. He's making the point. You might say, well, it wouldn't make me ashamed. You know, maybe that's the way we think. We think, well, thankfully, we don't live in a culture where you can get stoned to death for having a kid outside of marriage. That's not my problem. I'm not ashamed. I would be fine if I was in Mary's position. But that's not the point. Think about the ways that you could be shamed. Think about the ways that following Jesus could perhaps hold you back in your career, for example. Let's just say, I mean, maybe, it's not beyond, in fact, it's pretty obvious. There are inner circles that we want to find our way. If we want to do well in life, we want to be accepted into the ring, right? Into the inner ring. And being a Christian isn't always going to help you get in the inner circle. If you really follow him, they could hide the fact you're a Christian and pretend not to be, and you'll be accepted better perhaps. But Jesus talked a lot about hiding. He wasn't all that keen on it in the way he preached. He talked about the fact we needed to name him before men. We needed to be open about it. What's that going to mean for you in your life, in your year, in 2013? If you said, right, 2013, I'm going to openly be a Christian. I'm going to follow him. Are you aware of the cost to reputation, to honor, to the things that we prize and treasure? You might think, well, I'll just be one of those Christians that everyone likes. I will be such a cool Christian. I will be so down with it. I will be the new Christian that we've all been waiting for. The Christian that just gets in, accepted, and everyone really likes me. That's fine. You do that. I'm not saying that's what Jesus was like. Jesus was befriended by people. Jesus got to the parties. He was. I'm not saying that's completely wrong. But the fact is that if you make that your God, if you make that your own goal, your only goal, I must have acceptability, I must have positive reputation. Really, friends, you're not going to follow him, because there came a time when Jesus had to lose friends as well. He had to. He had to follow his Father. He had to lose some of the reputation, some of the honor, some of the protection of the masses and the crowd. And it will be like that with you. I always find it striking that Mother Teresa, of all people, Mother Teresa, had a documentary made about her saying that she was an evil, wicked, manipulative, horrendous, tyrannical woman. Mother Teresa. So if they say bad things about Mother Teresa, I haven't got a chance. And neither of you, frankly. I mean, none of us. We're all screwed. If we try desperately to be just that's the main goal, we will lose it. We've got to realize the cost that it will bring to us. I love the way that C.S. Lewis put it. I often quote him. This is a writer who, famous for the children's books he wrote, but he was a philosopher, really, who wrote some very serious books too, and books about theology. Let me just read a great quotation from him. He said this: "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." See, if in coming to know Jesus Christ, you're asking him to fix you so that you can have back what you wanted your life to be, I just want Jesus to serve me, to help me, to meet my needs, to help me have a better 2013, to hit my personal plan better, to reach my personal objectives. Jesus, you come and fix these problems. You're taking a tiger by the tail. You're asking someone who will not quite do what you're asking to do into your life. Why? Because he hates you? Because he wants to squash you? No, because he has bigger and better plans than you. He has bigger ambitions and dreams for you. I look at the way it works out for Mary. I mean, she says, this great verse, this is the greatest, maybe the greatest response anyone has ever made to God in history. No wonder people respect Mary. Some people respect her too much. But for understandable reasons, she says this. In all that she's about to go through, she says, "Behold, in verse 38, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I wonder why she was so confident. Where did she get the strength from? It's just a strong woman? I don't think so. The Bible doesn't really teach that. The Bible teaches that we're all desperately weak, really. But there must have been something she understood from the angel's promises to her that lifted her. The angel says, "Oh, favored one, the Lord is with you." See, she doesn't look favored in the world's eyes. I can, at the time, her thinking, favor, this isn't favor you're giving me. You're giving me a burden. She knew she was walking into a storm. But she understood what the angel was saying. The angel says, "This son will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." He's saying, you have found favor with God because of a son that's given to you. When you understand that God has undeservedly, you don't deserve it. She's done nothing in her life to gain this credit. She's not merited this. It's a gift from God who says, you found favor. You might think, presumably she's done very well. She must have done well in the GCSEs to get favor with God. None of that. You read this book. That's not how it ever works. Favor is always a gift. God just gives it. Undeserving people. And when you realize I've just received favor, and this is a kind of favor that means that in eternity I'm loved, I'm safe, I'm lifted up from the pit that I was in, I've set my feet on a rock, I've got a place to stand. The world may hate me, it may throw rocks at me, but in heaven I'm applauded, I'm dignified, I'm embraced, I'm protected. And it gives perspective that helps you to make the same response as Mary. I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And the challenge really starts. I mean, this is a wonderful example, but it's only just begun for Mary. Because you, if you go back to the first gospel, the first biography of Jesus is written by Matthew. And Matthew chapter 1 records Mary's challenge number 1, which is her fiancé. As you might expect, he's going to have a few questions about this unexpected pregnancy. He's not going to be delighted. And presumably she tried to explain that it was this angel. I mean, how many guys are going to believe this one? Okay, all right. Angel, was it? Yeah, okay. Holy Spirit, really? Oh, really? Okay. So he's going through his own personal doubts, as you might, you know. I mean, we kind of, let's be honest, this is the Bible, but it's still real people, right? Joseph's a real guy. He's a carpenter. He's not an idiot. He's not an imbecile. He's not going to have Mary skipping over. I'm pregnant already. Yes, the Holy Spirit made me pregnant. He's not going to be, woohoo! He's got a hammer and chisel in his hand, and he's wondering what to do with them next. He's like, okay, I need to calm down. This isn't good news. Holy Spirit, I know you can be a bit flighty, Mary. I just go away, and I'm going to go sleep on it for a while, which is what he does. And bless him, this is, now, to his credit, I love the way it says, you go to Matthew's Gospel, it says this, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Woo! Verse 19, and her husband Joseph being, listen, a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That's good. It's good. That's better than what a lot of men would have done. Dragged her by her hair into the village square and invited the neighbors round to throw things at her. That wouldn't have been unusual. Joseph says, no, I don't want to make an example of her, as the actual original language says in this, the way it's written. Just me. That's good. Well done. Well, that's good. You're covering her shame. That's what we can do at our best. Human beings, shameful situation, cover it over. Cover it over. Just, you know, let's make the best of a bad job and cover it over. Let's divorce her quietly, not make a fuss. I mean, she'll still, people are going to ask questions when they look at the calendar dates and realize she's pregnant. She'll go through it, but let's not make it as bad as it could be. Let's just make it bad, but not as bad as it could be. Good for Joseph. Good attitude. But it's not really solving the problem. It's not really. This is our habit as human beings. We find shameful situations and we cover that over with whatever we can find to improve it. You know, I could think of so many ways we do it. We don't feel particularly respected by our peers. We don't feel particularly enhanced and looked up to. So we work hard to cover our shame. We work hard to show how good we are. And we find any means we can to make ourselves look good. Maybe before God, we want to cover our shame by trying to improve on ourselves, improve our situation. Even ourselves, we feel shame before ourselves. How can I learn to like myself? How can I learn to be just contented with myself and accept myself? People carry this for years of their lives and feel ever so filled with a sense of shame. And we might find ways to cover it, and they can be noble things, it would seem. And yet it's, to me, a little bit reminiscent of the first man and the first woman when they first realized that they were wrong, that they'd done wrong. Do you know the story? It says in the first bit of the Bible, the first thing that men and women ever did when they rejected God, their creator, the first thing that happened to them was they suddenly became aware of themselves. They became aware they were naked. There was something wrong. There was something that they felt ashamed of. They didn't feel secure, content, confident. They felt embarrassed and humiliated and ashamed. And the Bible says that they covered themselves with leaves from the trees. They found any, cover yourself, just cover yourself. Just get rid of the shame. Cover it over. Find a way through. Do you know we still do that? We cover ourselves with our Facebook page, with our presentation of ourselves. We try and give a version of ourselves that's acceptable. We cover ourselves to feel a little bit more secure and pleasing to ourselves, let alone other people. We're trying so hard, and maybe it works for a stretch. but it doesn't work forever. I mean, Adam and Eve, the leaves weren't going to help for very long. And Joseph divorcing her quietly wasn't going to help forever. That's why God put him to sleep. God's always got a better idea to deal with shame. He's got a better method. So he goes to sleep. Verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. See, shame makes you afraid. It makes you terrified of what's the world going to do? How can I get through life? You feel stared at. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Joseph's really been acting out of fear. And Joseph, if there's options 1, 2, and 3, he's been taking option 2, which is better than 1, but it's actually not as good as the one God's about to give him. Option 1, stone her to death, or at least metaphorically, you know, at least shame her. Option 2, don't shame her, but just drop her. Option 3 is staggering. Marry her. What are you asking me to do? You're asking me to pick up a burden that she's going to have to carry. I'm going to have to carry it with her? I've got to marry this woman? Everyone knows. They know that it takes 9 months and the wedding wasn't then. Come on. You're asking me to walk with her through the shame? That's it. That's option 3. God says, you take her as your wife. For that which is conceived in her, listen, is from the Holy Spirit. It is from the Holy Spirit. She wasn't making it up, Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For listen, he will save his people from their sins. He's a savior. He deals with the problem. He deals with the nakedness, with the shame, with the everything that's wrong with us, everything that we're trying to make up for, everything that we're trying to fill that gaping hole. We're desperately sensing there's something missing, there's something broken about us. We are not good enough for ourselves, let alone for our friends, let alone for God. We're not good enough. We're sinners. We're cracked. And the angel says, she's going to give birth to the solution. That's what's in her womb right now. The answer to all the problems of your life, the things you carry. Maybe you are a single mum. Maybe you're a guy who's fiddled his taxes. Or maybe you're someone that's just blown it again and again with sexual addictions. Maybe you're someone who can't give up gambling. Maybe you're someone that's done quite well in the world's eyes, but you just know deep down you wish you got better grades. You wish you had a better salary. You wish you were him. You wish you were her. You just know you're just falling short. And all of that stuff, you push it aside for long enough, but eventually it just catches up and you feel desperately ashamed. Jesus came to deal with it, to save you from it. That's why he's called Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. And when you meet the Savior, well, what happens? It says this in verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did what the angel commanded. He took his wife. He did it. He did it. He became vulnerable. Let's talk about vulnerable. He's giving up his dignity, his future. He's going into a world he doesn't know what it's. He doesn't know. Who knows what Joseph's parents thought of him? Who knows what his friends, who knows what happened to his trade for a couple of years? Maybe he lost a lot of contracts. Who knows? Horrible thing to walk through. Terribly vulnerable. How could he do such a thing? Because he got to know the God who went far further. This God isn't just going to give up a carpentry business, potentially. This God gave up heaven, born in a virgin's womb. All the embarrassment, all the shame. You know, in John's gospel, it suggests that people used to laugh at Jesus because his mother was not married when he was conceived. It suggests that. There's a place where they say, we were not born of fornication. That's what his enemies said of him. They're basically calling him a bastard. Jesus grew up with that. The Son of Heaven grew up being called a bastard. Terrible shame, terrible. Why did he do it? Why was this baby born of a virgin in the first place? What's it all for? It's because he must be born from God, but he must be man as well. Because to carry the burden of our shame, to pay the price for my shame, your shame, he had to be human. If he wasn't human, he couldn't pay the human price. But he also had to be sinless. If he was sinful, he would pay the price for his sin. And so God had to find a way to bring someone into the world who would be truly God and truly man. And that's what Christmas is all about. God's so determined to deal with your shame, to deal with your sin, deal with everything you hate about yourself. All the things that disqualify you, all the things that permeate every part of your life that you wish were gone. God was so determined to rescue, save you, clean you up, make you whole. That he took it himself, took all the shame, carried it, became a savior. So Joseph wakes up thinking, I think I know what to do. I think I know. And so he marries this unfortunate bride, this tainted bride. The Bible is a story of a man who took on a tainted bride. That's the story it tells. It's all about a wedding. It's all about Jesus, the perfect groom, coming to rescue wicked people, marrying them, setting them up, calling them beloved, purity. To him, his bride is beautiful. You might say, but I'm a mess. I'm such a mess. I'm such a messy person. I'm such a broken, failing person. Jesus says, my bride, my beloved. And he treasures you. He takes you home. He treats you as his own. He commits himself to you so that you're safe in his house forever. There's a psychiatrist called John White who was a student studying medicine, and he had to get some paperwork for some training he'd missed. He missed a lecture. So he went to the clinic to get the notes for the lecture he'd missed, but the lecture was on STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. He missed the lecture, so I've got to get the notes from the clinic. That's where they are. Got down there, went to the reception, said, I need to get the notes on STDs. She said to him, join the queue like everybody else. He looked at the queue. It was all the people who had STDs queuing up to see the doctor. He said, no, you don't understand. I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them. I'm a student. I haven't been sleeping around with people. I haven't been getting the pox. Looking down on them. Shameful people. Not one of them. She said, just queue up with the rest of them. She just wouldn't listen. Queue up with the rest of them. So he had to go through the indignity of sitting down, queuing up with these people who he looked down on. And while he's sitting in this queue, he understood for the first time what Jesus had to do. Jesus queues up with us. He queued up to get baptized by his cousin. He queued up to get things with people who he created. He queued up and got beaten up. He queued up to be crucified. He carried our shame, and he dealt with it eternally and finally. When you get to know this Jesus, you find you can walk through the attitudes people have towards you. Single mum. Failure, loser. You find that these arrows just bounce off you like you're a castle wall. You find you're just not noticing anymore because you know someone who carried so much worse and came through it triumphantly. One of my friends is a pastor in another church. He went to a party once, and his friend said to him at the party, or this man that met him from the local council actually, local councilman came to him and said, I know your church. All the people in your church are failures. My friend shot back at him straight away. He said, yep, they are. The only difference between them and you is that they've admitted it. And that's what you have to do to meet Jesus. Admit you haven't got it. You carry shame, but he carries it for you. We're going to close now, and site leaders are going to take us on from this point. I hope that these messages, these themes from what the Christmas story teach us, will have a big impact on your life this week.